You know, one of the many unique aspects of the Christian faith is that it engages all of who you are, your material as well as immaterial aspects, your body, your soul, and your mind. There's no such a thing in the Christian faith as a blind belief or a leap of faith in the dark. All of who you are is fully engaged as a follower of Christ. You do not leave your mind on the side as you pursue Christ. Paul actually brings both our immaterial and material aspects together as he writes to believers in Romans 12, verse 1. He says, "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies, the material part, a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed." And now the immaterial part. "Not by removal of your mind, no, but by renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." You know, we've just begun our new series, Christ in the Old Testament. And our text for today, as I mentioned, is John chapter 5, verse 31 to verse 47. I want you to notice as we begin looking at the text, the number of times the word testify and testimony is mentioned. Look at the first verse itself, verse 31. "If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true." Verse 32, "There is another who testifies of me." Again in verse 32, "I know that my testimony, which he gives, is about me, is true." Verse 33, "And he has testified to the truth." Verse 34, "Testimony." Verse 36, "But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony." And then at the end of that verse, "The very works that I do testify." Again in verse 37, "He has testified of me." At the end of verse 39, "It is that these that testify about me." What is Jesus doing? Well, Jesus has made some claims. He has made claims to be the Messiah. He has made claims to be the Son of God. That is, he has put himself on the same platform as God. And so, his claims of being a Messiah, his claims of being a Son of God have been heard. And similar, imagine with me a courtroom scenario, and he has been accused of these things that he has claimed, and he has been accused of blasphemy. And what is happening in our text is a courtroom scenario-like circumstance. He's calling on witnesses to prove to his audience the authenticity of his claims. He doesn't want them and us to take a leap in the dark or just blindly believe his claims. No, he wants to show them and us why we must believe in him as our Lord and Savior. In fact, John's reason for including what is happening here, he tells us why he includes the signs and the events that took place in Jesus' life. He says in chapter 20, verse 30, "But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life." That's why John records the things he records, and he excludes the things that he excludes. But as we think of Christ in the Old Testament, why should we study about Christ in the Old Testament? Isn't there enough in the New Testament that we can focus our entire lives on and not ever get to the Old Testament? Well, let me give you some reasons for why we need to study Christ in the Old Testament. Seeing Christ in the Old Testament reminds us of the continuity of the Bible. You see, the Bible is not some two disconnected sections, but one unified revelation of God's plan for our redemption. The Old Testament is the foundation, and the New Testament is the fulfillment. It was Augustine, the great theologian, who said, "The new is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed." Studying Christ in the Old Testament guards us from treating the Bible as some fragments and instead shows us one great grand story. And what is that story? God redeeming his people through his son. Also, studying Christ in the Old Testament strengthens our confidence in God's word. The promises and prophecies that are fulfilled in Christ in the New Testament show us that the God of the Bible is a faithful and a trustworthy God. Also, studying Christ in the Old Testament deepens our understanding of the gospel. You see, without the Old Testament background and the context we have in the Old Testament, phrases such as Lamb of God or High Priest or New Covenant will simply lack the depth that they have. Also, studying Christ in the Old Testament increases our love and worship of Jesus Christ. You see, seeing Christ foreshadowed in the Passover lamb, or seeing Christ anticipated as a part of David's throne and also promised by the prophets, it gives us a fuller picture of his glory. As Benjamin Warfield, the great theologian, so aptly said, the Old Testament is like a room richly furnished but dimly lit. And when Christ comes, the light is switched on and we see the beauty that was there all along. And through this series, our goal is to really switch on that light so the beauty of Christ will be seen and beheld. If you're not already in John 5, I would encourage you to turn there, but we are in verse 31. So we need some sort of a context to understand how we reached here. So let me just bring you up to speed. In verse 1 to verse 15, we find that Jesus heals a man near the pool of Bethesda in Jerusalem, which is, by the way, still there. A man who was sick, we are told, for 38 years, verse 5. But instead of rejoicing that one of their own is now healed, the Jewish leadership, the Jews, they are mentioned just as Jews here, took issue with the fact that he was healed on the Sabbath. What an utter lack of compassion. A man has been sick for 38 years, but instead of rejoicing in the fact that he's now well, they're more worried of the fact that he has been healed on a Sabbath. But not only was Jesus healing on the Sabbath, in verse 18 we are told that the Jews were seeking to kill him because he was calling God his Father, that is, making himself equal with God. But what does Jesus do? Well, instead of backing off, he doubles down. He actually makes clear that the Father, God the Father, has entrusted all judgment and all life-giving authority to the Son, so that all must honor him just as they honor the Father. And then in verse 24, one of my favorite verses, he promises that whoever hears his word and believes has eternal life, and has eternal life already, and he has passed from death to life. And then he, in the rest of the verses, he looks ahead to the final day when his voice will call the dead from their graves, as he says, some to the resurrection of life and others to the resurrection of judgment. Now, having declared that he is equal with the Father in giving life and executing judgment, Jesus is now ready to present the witnesses that will confirm his claims. And that's what verse 31 to verse 47 is focused on. We begin our time today in verse 31. Our title for today's lesson is Christ's Case for Himself. The first thing that we notice is that he affirms the principle of testimony. Notice verse 31. If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. Notice he does not mean that his words lack truth in essence. How could they? He is truth personified. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Rather, he is making an appeal to a legal principle found in the Mosaic Law. In Deuteronomy 19, verse 15, we are given that principle where Moses records for us, a single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. So don't confirm a man's account if he is the only one who is a witness. You see, in the Jewish legal system, self-testimony without corroboration was considered insufficient. Therefore, Jesus acknowledges the principles that his opponents would have appealed to. So what is he doing? He's engaging with his opponents on a turf that is common to both of them. And then he states, verse 32, there is another who testifies about me. Now, we're not told here who is this another. It does not reveal his identity here, but knowing what is coming ahead, you look at verse 36, verse 37, we know that he's referring to God the Father who testifies about him. But because he does not reveal his identity here, the Jews are probably wondering if it's John the Baptist that he's appealing to. And knowing what they're thinking, he's now ready to bring out the witnesses in his defense. He does not bring out just two, which were minimum. He brings out double of two, that he brings out four. And he begins, first of all, with his forerunner, John the Baptist. Notice verse 33. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. You have sent to John, you have sent men to John, referring to the time when they had sent a delegation to John. And that event is mentioned in John chapter 1, verse 19. And they send this delegation, and they ask him, who are you? And he responds to them in verse 20 and then 23, I am not the Christ, he says. He acknowledges the fact that he is not the Messiah that was promised. In verse 23, he says, I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. He's the one who points to the Savior. He's the one who prepares the way. And then in that same chapter, chapter 1, verse 29, the next day it says, he saw Jesus coming to him, and he pointed to him and said, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. You see, John's testimony about Jesus Christ was aligned with the truth. But as good as John's testimony was, it was a human testimony. And so Jesus makes it clear, verse 34, but the testimony which I received is not from man. But I say these things so that you may be saved. They failed to be compassionate towards a man who was sick for 38 years, yet you find that their maker, the Lord Jesus Christ, is compassionate towards them in spite of their rebellion. He says, I'm saying these things to you, I'm bringing these witnesses because my desire for you is that you be saved. And then verse 35, it says, he was the lamb, that is, John was the lamb that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. John is described as a lamp, a very deliberate choice of words. He's called a lamp, not a light. Why? Because a lamp is the one who derives its flame from another. And Christ alone is the eternal light of the world. And so he's talking about John's ministry, John's testimony about him. John's ministry, verse 35, is also mentioned as burning and shining. He was a zealous man. He was consumed with passion for the truth, and he very, very boldly declared and bore witness for the Lord. You see, the Jewish leaders had heard John's call to repentance, and they had heard him exalt Christ and point him to the Messiah. We looked at it in John chapter 1. In fact, if you move forward in Matthew 21, the Jewish leaders also acknowledged John as one of the prophets. And yet, we find that they rejected him. And in rejecting him, they hardened themselves against their own salvation. They temporarily admired this messenger from God, and yet it was all worthless because they did not genuinely believe the one whom he pointed to. And so Jesus presents his first witness, which is John the Baptist. Then he moves to an even greater testimony. Notice verse 6, that of his works. The testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. For the works which the Father has given to me to accomplish, the very works I do, they testify about me that the Father has sent me. Secondly, the second witness that Jesus brings about in his defense are his works. What does it mean, the works of Jesus? It means the things that he did and the things that he said, the miracles, the signs, the mighty acts that he performed. If you add up all the Gospels and the signs and miracles that he performed, someone has said it's more than 70 that are recorded. John tells us later on in his Gospel that even half of what he did isn't recorded in the Scriptures. And so there were many miracles and signs and mighty acts that he performed. Think of the fact that he healed lepers. He healed a paralytic. He healed blind men who couldn't see and now can see. He heals a sick man at Bethesda that we just saw. He gives hearing to the deaf. He heals those who are demon-possessed. On at least 2 occasions in the Scriptures, he feeds a multitude. You add the number of people that were fed, it was at least 10,000. He walks on water. He calms the storm. He raises people from the dead. And there are times, as we read in the Gospel, that he does not even need to touch nor be in the physical presence of the individual that he is healing. He just speaks, and it is done. But it's not just his actions that include his works. Works also includes the things that he taught, the sermons that he preached, his instructions, his mentoring, his enlightening his disciples. You see, works encompass his entire mission on earth, which ultimately culminated on the cross and in his resurrection. And Jesus is saying, look at my works. They tell you something about who I am. In John 17, verse 4, in his prayer, which is called the high priestly prayer, as he prays, he would say to the Father, Father, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. You see, Jesus' works were not some random acts of compassion. No, they were divinely ordained demonstrations of the Father's will. His works function as evidence, bearing witness to the claims that he makes about himself, that they are true. In fact, it was a Pharisee who comes to him in the night, known as the teacher of Israel, Nicodemus. Remember that story, John chapter 3? It was this Pharisee who comes to him, and he says to him, no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Peter, in his sermon on the Pentecost, which is the first sermon ever preached after the church was established, in Acts 2, verse 22, Peter says, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst. His works. His works then show that the Father was the one who sent him. If the testimony of John the Baptist and the testimony of his works that we have just looked at is not sufficient, he now brings out another and the supreme testimony of all. And what is that? And that of God the Father. Notice verse 37. And the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. The Father testifying about the Son. When did that happen? Well, go back to Matthew chapter 3 at the baptism of Jesus. Remember, Matthew records that a voice came out of heaven. And what did that voice say? It declared, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And then in Matthew 16 and 17, only 3 of his close disciples received a glimpse of his glory, which is called the Transfiguration. Peter later on talks about it in his epistle where he says, we were eyewitnesses to his majesty. You see, the Father testified about Jesus there at the baptism, but he also testified about Jesus through his works. he gave Jesus to accomplish. Notice, it is the Father who sent him. Now, this points to both the divine origin and the divine mission of Jesus Christ. He's not some self-appointed man, not someone who has just claims that he has made from himself. No, he is heaven sent. The Father then testifies about Jesus Christ, and then follow a string of stinging rebukes. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. You think you know him because your ancestors heard his voice and saw his form, perhaps a reference to the time when the Ten Commandments were given to the Israelites, or a reference to his pre-incarnate appearances. But, says Jesus, you think you have heard him, you think you have read about him, you think you saw his form, but you really don't know him as much as you think you know him. You miss the very substance of his revelation. In other words, you are outwardly religious, but inwardly you remain deaf and you remain blind to God. And Jesus is not done. Notice verse 38. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. The truth of the matter is, you really don't have his word abiding in you. You've not internalized his word. If you did, if you had internalized his word, it would shape your faith. It would shape your obedience. You would be rejoicing that a man who was sick for 38 years is someone who is healed. How does one know that you do not have his word abiding in you? It's because, verse 38 at the end, you do not believe him whom God has sent. If God's word abides in you truly, you will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, their unbelief in Christ exposes their lack of God within. And so we can say that the ultimate test of whether one has God's word or not is their belief in Christ Jesus. And in rejecting Christ, they prove that their relationship with God the Father is really a superficial one. That then brings us to the fourth and final witness, verse 39, and it is the Scriptures. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. Now, the Pharisees studied the law and the prophets in detail. They committed to memory large portion of the text. They pored over the smallest details in the text, thinking that the study itself was the source of eternal life. Yet their study was external and academic and not spiritual and Christ-centered. I mentioned, I think, a few Sundays back, there is a group of about 8,000, 8,500 scholars that have studied the Hebrew and the Greek of the New Testament. And I can confidently say to you, having been exposed to some of them, they know more of the Greek and Hebrew than many of those who claim to follow Christ. They meet once a year, just before Thanksgiving, in different parts of the country, and they share their research every year. But very few of them truly know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. You see, they mistook the Scriptures to be an end in itself, rather than a witness to Christ. And so we can say that eternal life does not come merely by studying the text, but through faith in the one that is revealed by the text. Now Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Don't get me wrong, we do need to study God's word, but that is not an end in itself. If it doesn't point you to Christ, we have failed, you have failed, I have failed in our responsibility of studying God's word. You see, all of the Old Testament points forward to Christ. That's the point we have been making the last three Sundays. We saw that in Corbett's lesson. We saw that last week in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, and we are seeing that today. You see, Jesus is identifying himself as the true fulfillment of the law and prophets and the writings. And what should have happened is that their studies in the Old Testament should have led them to Christ. But you see, their blinded hearts, their hardened hearts, really had blinded them to who Christ was. They rejected him. But Jesus is now going to go further, and he's going to expose why they are rejecting him. Thirdly, he exposes the root of rejection. Notice verse 39, or rather verse 40. You are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. First of all, they were unwilling. You're unwilling. The tragedy of their circumstance was not in their ignorance, but rather in their will. They were unwilling. You see, the problem is never lack of information, but it is the rebellion of the will. You see, eternal life is only found in Jesus Christ, and yet they refuse to come to him. You know, I love apologetics. It's a wonderful tool for evangelism, but we get it wrong many times when we think that it is lack of information or lack of reason because of which someone is not coming to the Lord or someone is not placing their faith in Christ. No, it is unwillingness. It is the rebellion of their hearts. In fact, in John chapter 3, Jesus would also say that it is because they love their sins more that they're unwilling to come to him. So no matter how sophisticated and neat unbelievers look on the outside, it is never a lack of information. It is never a lack of evidence that stops them from coming to know Christ. Rather, it is their unwillingness. So first of all, they are unwilling. Secondly, they do not truly love God. Notice verse 41. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. You say you love God, but the reality is that you don't. You know, what is Jesus doing? He's piercing through their religiosity, their outward show of spirituality. You see, they presented themselves revering the law, but inwardly, they lacked genuine love for God. They were doing it for the wrong reasons. Love for God is ultimately rooted, is really ultimately the root of true faith. And this has been the testimony of the scriptures from the beginning. What does Moses record for us in Deuteronomy 6, verse 5? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. When Jesus is asked what is the greatest commandment, Matthew 22, Jesus responds by repeating Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, and he says the second is like it. And what is that? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You see, the way your love for God would be shown is how you love your neighbor. How you love the people around you. And these people that Jesus is addressing just expose themselves as haters of God because they could not even bring themselves to feel love and compassion on a man who was sick for 38 years. Instead, they were upset that he was healed on the Sabbath. About them, Jesus would say they strained out a gnat and swallowed a camel. We can say they majored in the minors. They missed the whole point. They chased the peripheral and miss the essential. What's their problem? Jesus says, they did not love God. Are you a person who's known as a lover of God? That'll mark you. That'll mark the things that you do on a daily basis. If you were there in the first service, Pastor Tom said, that'll mark you as a peacemaker. Do you really love God? There's another root that Jesus exposes, and it is that they allowed themselves to be deceived. Verse 43, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. That's a deliberate, intentional deceiving of yourself. To come in the Father's name, Jesus means to come with his authority, to represent his will and his character. And yet they reject one who comes in the Father's name, and instead receive the one who comes in his own name. You see, when you reject the truth, you're willing to believe in anything. When you reject Jesus Christ, you're willing to believe anyone who is in opposition to him. And Jesus points out here that it is deception. It is intentionally deceiving themselves. They are self-deceived. But even a more important reason for their rejection is mentioned in the next verse, verse 44. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Their final problem, and I think their main problem, is that they craved peer approval. They loved to hear others appreciate them and praise them. They loved to hear from others. They lived for others to talk highly about them. And the tragedy is that when we crave for approval from men, it makes genuine faith impossible, and in the end, we get neither the approval of God nor the approval of men. You crave the approval of men, at the end of your life, you're not going to get the approval of God, and you're not going to get the approval of men either. You see, faith, on the other hand, requires humility before God, not hunger for man's applause. And that's why a proud Christian is really an oxymoron, right? Doesn't make sense. We are to be like the tax collector who stood a distance away from the temple, who was unwilling even to lift up his eyes to heaven, who was beating his breast and saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And the text tells us, Luke chapter 18, that he was the one who went home justified. The one who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. All of that prepares us for where we are heading, which is the fourth and final thing that Jesus says. He indicts through Moses' accusation. Notice what he says. Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. And if you do not believe his writing, but if you do not believe his writings rather, how will you believe my words? You're pinning your hope on Moses. You think Moses is on your side, and he will support you at the end of the day, at the end of your life, and he will stand with you. But to your utter shock and surprise, he's going to turn around and accuse you of not following what he himself wrote about. In your outline, for those of you who have it, I have provided for you a list of some very explicit texts from Moses' writings that point to the Lord Jesus Christ. You will notice that I've not included, it's not an exhaustive list, so don't come to me and say you didn't include this. I've not included, for example, Joseph. I think there are many things in Joseph's life that point to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there are things that I've not included there, but hopefully it spurs in you a study, makes us realize the importance of the Old Testament and what it says about Jesus Christ. We believe that Moses was the author of the first five books of the Old Testament, barring the chapter about his death in Deuteronomy 34, which was very likely penned by Joshua. But many of the texts that are mentioned in that list, we will be studying in the course of our time together. So we will be here, at least till the end of next summer, as we go text after text, looking at what the Old Testament has to say about the Lord Jesus Christ. So I don't want to steal someone else's thunder today, but let me pull two texts from what I have mentioned there. Let's go a little deeper into two of those texts that come from Moses' writings. The first one is Genesis chapter 49. So turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 49. This is recording for us the last days of Jacob. He is coming to the end of his life. He knows he is going to die soon, and so he blesses his sons. His sons, of course, make up the 12 tribes of Israel. So this is an important blessing that is about to be given to his sons. His oldest is Reuben. That's why he's mentioned first. Then there are Simeon and Levi, verse 5 of chapter 49. And if you were to read in your spare time about how and what he said to them, you know, Judah is not very optimistic about what is coming to him. Why? Because Reuben, he lost his rights as a firstborn. What did he do? Well, he slept with his father's concubine. And so he lost his right. And then Simeon and Levi, in their anger, they went and murdered many, many individuals. And so in verse 7, it says, "Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel." And so as Judah is hearing all of these things, Judah is the fourth child. You know, he doesn't have, I guess, it's not mentioned here, but I guess he doesn't have any high hopes of what his father is going to say to him. But notice what Jacob says to Judah. "Judah, your brother shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down to you." Then he says, "Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion." Notice the reference to lion. "And as a lion who dares rouse him up." The verse I want to focus on is verse 10. "The scepter which shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." Now this is prophecy. An Old Testament prophecy is never really something that you can read once and just tell yourself that you understood it. So look at verse 10 with me. What is a scepter? It says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah." And this is the first time that the word scepter is used in the Bible. The scepter, as we know, is a symbol of a royal authority. Someone who is a king or someone who is a divine ruler uses a scepter. A scepter is an ornamented staff which was carried by rulers, and it was a symbol of their sovereignty. And so Jacob is telling Judah that the scepter will not depart from Judah. It will come from Judah, and it will not depart from Judah. In other words, there will be a king that will come from your line, and he will never stop being a king. Notice, "nor the ruler's staff from between his feet," which is another way of saying that there will be a continuity in this rulership. And then he says, "until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." Now, there are a number of thoughts on what the word Shiloh means. Some say it means the sent one, or the one whom God sent. Some say it means the son, which is based on the Hebrew root of the word. Others say it means peace. But most theologians agree that this word means "he to whom." It's the most likely meaning according to most translators, and it's a preferred one. It's based on the language, but it also is based on the context that is surrounding that verse. The NIV actually gets it right when it says, "until Shiloh comes." Or, in other words, "until he comes to whom it belongs." Until he comes to whom it belongs. Until who comes? Well, until the Messiah comes, to whom that scepter belongs. James Montgomery Boyce, he says, "this is probably the right translation, in which case Shiloh refers to Jesus' rightful rule and authority. It looks forward to the day when these will be his and the nations will properly bow down before him." And he references Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. Now, whichever meaning you take, commentators agree that the word Shiloh is in reference to the coming Messiah. The question is, did it really happen? Did the scepter not depart from Judah until the Messiah came? Well, David Guzik, in his writings, he says this, and I think you'll find this interesting. He says, from David, which is 1000 BC, from David until the Herods that ruled in Judah, a prince of Judah was always head over Israel. Someone that was coming from Judah was always over Israel. Even in captivity, you find Daniel in that role. And the promise was that Israel would keep this scepter until Shiloh comes. Even under their foreign masters during this period, David Guzik says, Israel had a limited right to self-rule. So they had the scepter for a long period of time, at least 1,000 years. It was in AD 7 that changed. What happened at that time? He said at that time, under Herod and the Romans, their right to capital punishment, a small but remaining element of their self-governance, was taken away. So whoever was ruling over the Jews, the right that they had to give capital punishment to someone was taken away from them. History tells us that at that time, the rabbis considered it a disaster of unfulfilled promises. Why? Because for them, it was clear that they will continue to have the scepter until the Messiah comes. Because for them, seemingly the last vestige of that scepter had passed from Judah, and they had not seen the Messiah. History tells us that reportedly rabbis walked onto the streets of Jerusalem in 7 AD, saying, "Woe unto us, for the scepter has been taken away from Judah, and Shiloh has not come." Yet we know the history. The truth of the matter is that God's word has not been broken. Why? Certainly Jesus was alive during this time. He was born somewhere between 6 and 4 BC. Perhaps this was the very year that he was 12 years old. And some commentators even speculate. It's not true, by the way, okay? It's a speculation. So don't write an email later on to me about it. It's a speculation. Some commentators speculate that he even discussed God's word in the temple with the scholars on this day. Perhaps he impressed them with his understanding of this very issue. Certainly, Jesus was around 12 years old when this happened, when that last vestige of their sovereignty was taken away from them. And then it says, notice at the end of verse 10, "To him shall be the obedience of the peoples." There will be universal obedience and submission to Christ. Now, is it here yet? No, not yet. But the process has begun in that first century at the first coming of Christ. You see, within Jesus' lifetime, people began to recognize who he was. His disciples, others who came to him one by one. Once he died and rose again, there were many who believed in him, including his family members and someone who was initially skeptical of him. And from that first century until today, billions have repented and placed their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation. And one day, Paul says, one day, Philippians 2, every knee will bow, both of those who are in heaven and on earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The process began there. Those who surrounded Jesus Christ should have recognized that this is the one whom Moses wrote about. But let me give you another one as we come to the end. That is found in Deuteronomy 18. So we looked at Genesis, the first book that Moses wrote, and now we look at the last book that he wrote, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy simply means second law, or a repetition of the law. And so you will find many things that are mentioned in Deuteronomy are repeated from the first four books, the second, third, and fourth book in the Bible. But notice what Moses writes here in Deuteronomy 18, verse 18. He says, "I will raise up a prophet from among you, their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I commanded him. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." Notice verse 18, "I will raise up a prophet." That is, God himself will raise up a prophet. And that language there that is used in Hebrew, it alludes to a prophet who will be like a climactic fulfillment of this prophecy. Then he says, "from your own countrymen." That is, he will not be a Gentile, he will be an Israelite. Not someone from outside the covenant, but someone who is a part of the 12 tribes of Israel. And then it says, "like you." among their countrymen like you, which is to say, like Moses. Moses was unique among the prophets. He saw the Lord face to face. He mediated the old covenant. He performed mighty signs, and he interceded for people. God is going to send someone like Moses. And then it says, I will put my words in his mouth. That is to say, there is divine authority and divine inspiration. God spoke to Moses directly, and he spoke with authority, but a delegated authority. The coming prophet will also speak with God's authority. And then it says, he shall speak to them everything that I commanded him. Everything God commands will be faithfully delivered to his people. And there is a finality that is implied here. God's full and complete revelation is vested in this prophet. And then it says, whoever does not listen to my words, which he speaks in my name, which is to say that when you ignore that man, you're not just ignoring that man, but you're also rejecting and ignoring the God who sent that man. What shall be done with that person? He says, I will myself require it of him, which is to say there is a divine accountability for rejecting Christ. The word require really implies harshness. It implies that God will demand an answer and exact consequences from the one who does not listen to this prophet. Go back a couple of verses. Notice verse 15, which is a few things repeated, but a new thing added there. Notice verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. And notice what Moses is telling his descendants. You shall listen to him. You shall listen to him. Is this fulfilled? Yes, it is. Come with me to Acts chapter 3. This is the second sermon that is recorded, not the first one. The first one is mentioned in chapter 2 of Acts, but this is the second sermon that Peter preaches. And here he makes the claim that the prophet that Moses was prophesying about has indeed come, and his name is Jesus Christ. Notice verse 22. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announce these days, it is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your father, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For you first, God raised up his servant. And who is that? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. The Old Testament does speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. It points to him. It is the shadow, the reality of which is found in the New Testament, in the Lord Jesus Christ. What are some lessons that we can draw from this text? Because we are not just dealing with the New Testament text. We are dealing it as far as it points us to what was happening in the Old Testament. So what are some lessons that we can learn? First of all, let your reading in the Old Testament drive you to Christ. Let your readings in the Old Testament drive you to Christ. I remember a pastor was asked in one of the Q&As, if you were found on an island, which book would you like to be found with? And of course, he's a pastor, so he said, the Bible. Then they asked him, well, which book in the Bible? And then he said, the book of Romans. You know, I'm happy to tell you that we're not in that circumstance where we're stuck on an island with one book. We have the entire Bible. So the very writings that the Pharisees claimed to uphold condemned them. Moses, you see, we have seen, wrote of Christ, and therefore rejecting Jesus, as Jesus claims here, is actually rejecting even what Moses wrote about him. Let your reading in the Old Testament drive you to Christ. I'm not saying you need to look at every word that is mentioned in the Old Testament and look for the word Christ in it. No, you look at events, you look at stories, you look at individuals, and you try to see how Christ is the fulfillment of those things. For example, you think of the kings that began, the monarchy that began with Saul as the first king. How does monarchy or kingship point to the Lord Jesus Christ? But he's the only one who's the perfect king. He's wiser than Solomon. He's more powerful than David. That would be an example. This, of course, assumes that you are in the Old Testament. You know, for good or for bad, many of us are blamed that we are just spending time in the New Testament. So let me ask you, when was it that you were last in the Old Testament? Perhaps in your reading, you need to have a few chapters that you read from the Old Testament and a few from the New. Because if you're a follower of Christ, once you are in heaven with other saints, you know, there are the minor prophets that are going to come to you and they're going to introduce themselves. You can imagine a scenario like that. And someone will say, I am Habakkuk. And you might say, Habakkuk? Who? I wrote a book in the Bible and you never read it? No, so all of that to say, make a plan to be in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Have a plan that keeps you in the Old and the New. Secondly, examine what you treasure most. You see, the Pharisees' unbelief did not rise from a lack of evidence, but from a love of human praise. You see, faith withers where pride rules. Their hearts prized honor from men more than the glory from God, or more than the glory of God. And you prioritize what you treasure. So ask yourself, are you seeking man's approval or God's? Examine what you treasure most. Thirdly, be aware of treating the Bible as a mere knowledge book or as mere information. You see, God's word is meant us to drive us to Christ for life. John testified about it, that is John the Baptist. Christ's works testify about himself. The scriptures testified about Christ, all pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. Longtime professor at Dallas Seminary, Howard Hendricks, is credited with the statement, "The Bible was written not to satisfy your curiosity, but to help you to conform to Christ's image. Not to make you a smarter sinner, but to make you like the Savior. Not to fill your head with a collection of biblical facts, but to transform your life." Let your time in God's Word be with an intention that you're there, that your life is to be transformed. Fourthly and finally, anchor your faith in the divine testimony concerning Christ. You see, Christ stands confirmed by God's witnesses. God himself confirms his Son. And so we have to anchor our faith in the divine testimony concerning Christ, not in some shifting human opinions. You see, God has left no room for doubt. And so if you're here and you've never bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, God is giving you an opportunity even right now to do it willingly. He is your Lord, and he is the only Savior there is. Let's put the time in a word of prayer. Father, we're so thankful to you for the clarity with which your word is written. With the psalmist, we say, open our eyes so that we would behold wonderful things from your word. Lord, help us to come to it with the right attitude. Help us to come to it being willing to be changed. Help us to come to it with humility in our hearts. Help us to be balanced in our reading. Lord, help us to examine our hearts to identify what we truly treasure most. And Lord, help us to seek to fear you, to seek to bring glory to you through our life and through everything that we say and do. We entrust the rest of this morning, the afternoon, and the rest of our lives really into your hands. We ask these things in Christ's precious and worthy name. Amen.